The opportunity we have, though, together as God's people is to worship Him, and He is worthy of that. And as we begin our time of worship, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. And our Lord, you have revealed yourself to us and committed yourself to us in Christ. By the work of your Spirit, we confess that you are our God, and we meet as your assembly. We've gathered to praise you, to sing and pray and hear from your word. We trust you more than any king, more than any prince or president. You are more faithful than any friend. We ascend now in worship to exalt your love and loveliness, your authority and strength, your righteousness and patience, your provision and grace, your wisdom and rule. Let everything that has breath praise you, and us in that number for as long as you give us being. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We look now at the 10th of 10 commandments as into a mirror. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Laws 5 through 9 concern how we relate to one another, as does this 10th. The previous 5 commandments also concern visible behavior, honoring parents, adultery, murder, stealing, false witness. These are observable and therefore provable offenses by someone else. This 10th commandment, however, cuts to the heart of motivation. It is not just something that can be seen on the outside. It is something that takes place within us. The key word, obviously, is covet. And it's given twice, prohibited twice. Do not covet. Do not covet. To covet means to want something that you don't have. To desire something that is someone else's. That desire probably eventually makes itself known, but can boil like magma under the surface for quite a while until it blows its top. Coveting is closely connected to contentment, or rather the lack thereof. A content man is thankful for what God has given him. A satisfied man not only values his own house and wife and what he has, but is eager to protect his neighbor's house and wife and what he has, his property and reputation. A content man, a satisfied man, one who is not coveting, is always monitoring his heart for any wants that are growing up in his soul that would start to threaten the peace between himself and his neighbor. The 10th command spells out some representative items that are off the table. Don't desire another man's home. Don't desire another man's family or his status. And I think status perhaps is what's represented by the fact that he's got a variety of servants. And don't covet his goods, his donkey or his tractor or his car, whatever it is that he has. That final phrase cuts all the way down. Don't covet anything that is your neighbor's, great or small. Don't wish that you could be your neighbor, or that you could have what your neighbor has, though you ought to be able to acknowledge God's blessing on your neighbor in what he has. That's actually sort of tricky. To see the good that God has given your neighbor, to be able to rejoice in what God has given your neighbor, and yet not to covet for yourself what God has given your neighbor. Where is that line between seeing what your neighbor has and giving thanks to God, and then seeing what your neighbor has and inwardly envying him? When does it cross over into questioning God about why he hasn't given you the square footage that you deserve, or the model of car, or the ministry reach, or the metabolism, or the obedient children, or the weed-free lawn, or the life of joy that it looks like they have? There is a line when it crosses over from seeing and giving thanks to God for what he's done for your neighbor, and then coveting what your neighbor has. There is a line. Others may not be able to see when you cross it, but the one who wrote the law can. God sees our hearts, not just the external behavior. And this last command, like that mirror, invites us to monitor, to examine what the status of our wants is before him. If you are finding that there are unlawful wants, a discontent, a grumbling in your heart before God, you ought to confess that before him, seek his forgiveness. If there are other sins that God's Spirit is bringing to your attention at this point, now's the time to confess those as well. As we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And as part of the church, we acknowledge that we covet more than just prayers. The lust of the eyes goes into our hearts, comes from our hearts, and our religious words cannot cover our greed. Please forgive us for discontent, for our selfish wants, and even bitterness toward those who have your blessing. Grant us repentance, and grant repentance to the nation that we belong to as well. Our greed to keep up and surpass our neighbors is not even hidden. Advertisements sell us a way of life that is supposed to bring us joy, and then we get jealous of our neighbor who's in quicker debt to get that promised life. But as a people, our lusts enslave us, and we need the gospel, we need your Spirit to grant repentance. Thank you for your Son who died for our unrighteous wants and to kill our coveting hearts. We pray for forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus' name, and amen. Invited to stand, the reminder of what Christ has accomplished for us comes from Colossians chapter 2 this morning. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. When the law and us were put side by side and God saw what was in our hearts, even the coveting that no one else saw, it went on our record, and he has canceled that record. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Jesus. And we are in Jesus, in Christ. We have been forgiven. We are being changed. And we have every reason to worship him in that gladness. So let's do that.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24. And I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Genesis 14, 17 to 24. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and let the share of the men who went and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Let's pray together. Father, your ways are mysterious. We read about mysterious characters like this Melchizedek. We witness mysterious circumstances and situations that we can't understand, like the raising up of tyrants or natural disasters. And it is even, in a degree, mysterious that Abram should be able to accomplish this triumph. And you were with him. We return to the truths of your scripture and all of our would-be confusion. You are sovereign. You are good. You are for us. You have certainly revealed some of your ways to us in your word. And while many of your ways remain mysterious, but we thank you for your grace and kindness. We plead with you this morning to increase our affections. Make us love worshiping you and representing you here and now in this community, in this place, in our homes, in our neighborhoods. Please grow our courage and our faith as we do all of this. Grow our independence upon you as well, since we have no hope of effectiveness nor of joy unless you are at work among us. And without that joy, why should any want what we have? Raise up among us, please, godly leaders in our families, in our church, in our community, in our nation. Return to us a cultural recognition of your providential care and your blessing, because, of course, those things are certainly there. In your grace, you bless us as a people in spite of our common rejection of you. Grant speedy healing to the sick in our congregation. Grant steadfastness and joy to those who are in search of career opportunities. Please grant influence to us as employees, leavening our workplaces with gospel-driven work ethics. Please vindicate your name in the world, particularly where your enemies kill your saints, even today. Please bless our outreach ministries and efforts, those of Andrew Schneider and the Children's Law Center of Washington, as they continue to place children in forever homes, putting feet to something that you love, that is adoption. For Evangel Classical School, as we are making plans for the coming year, please bring the right families and teachers all to, influence those students for the gospel, but to have a much farther reaching impact in our community and in our world, sending out students who are very well equipped to represent you in your kingdom. For the Good Shepherd Children's Home, Saji and Yancey Thomas, as they are working so diligently to raise those young orphan girls in the nurture and admonition of the Lord on behalf of biological parents or in the absence of biological parents, we pray that their influence would have itself a leavening impact all over southern India. As Kidstown International is now under the leadership of Chuck Valley, we ask that you would please help him to lead with diligence and joy, and may that transition from Matthew Smith to him be a smooth one and prosperous. For all of those additional students who are working to represent you in other contexts beyond just ECS, we are focused, even in those three outreach efforts and even in that prayer, on our children, recognizing that they are a strategic target. Would you please help those of our congregation and those in our influence to be raised up by their dads as the arrows that would flank them as they speak with their enemies in the gates, and help us to do this with grace and wisdom and joy. Please grant relief to the families of the over 700 souls lost in the recent earthquakes in Ecuador and Japan. Most of those, of course, in Ecuador. Please meet the medical and monetary and physical needs of the survivors. Use this calamity, as you often do, to bring many sons to glory, to bring many souls into your kingdom. Finally, we ask, as we worship you today, that this worship would change us yet again. Thank you for your Spirit's work among us. Thank you for giving us the desire to lift high your name in this place. Conform us more to the image of Christ as we do just that. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Father, we do desire to be wholly devoted to you. We do desire that any rivals in our hearts would be routed by your grace, that you would remove coldness from our hearts, that you would take away the sting of any sorrows as we endure them for your sake. And I ask now that you would use your word by your Spirit to light a fire of affection for you, and that you would consecrate all of us, all of ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can take your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis chapter 14 again. In Genesis chapter 14, Abram routed four Mesopotamian overlords. Can't get over that description. Love it. He routed four Mesopotamian overlords who themselves had just recently routed five city kings from the Dead Sea region by stepping on their neck of the woods. It wasn't just that the four overlords stepped on the five kings' necks, but on everybody all around the region. With only 318 trained men from his house and three other allies that are named that we know about, Abram showed himself to be a real force in Canaan. But when we tell our stories about Abram to our children, we do not tell them about Abram as the man of force. When we tell them about King David, who slew his tens of thousands, we include parts about David's victories, his triumphs as king. Started young when he cut off the giant's head. But when we typically talk about Abram, we do not talk about him as the military leader, as a man of force. He does not headline any so-called hall of force in the New Testament. There is in Hebrews chapter 11 a different sort of hall that recounts the work of various men, but it's not the hall of force. God did not justify Abram according to his good warfare. God didn't choose Abram because he knew he was a great leader. He didn't choose Abram because he defeated enemies. Abram's victory positioned him to rule the land of Canaan by his might, or at least by threat. Either by the power that he had just demonstrated, he could have defeated the peoples who were in the Dead Sea region because they were already weakened from having lost to the four overlords. He could have come back and taken over, or at least threatened to take over. Don't you remember what I just did to the four, but he returned from battle and he returned all of the possessions and all of the people to those they belonged to. He would not grab what God had promised to give. And that's why we tell our kids about Abram, the man of faith, not Abram, the man of force. And how Abram responds to his victory is a key piece that we are supposed to get from Genesis 14. Again, as we saw in verses 1 through 16, five city kings in the Jordan Valley decided that 12 years of coughing up tribute taxes to four eastern tyrants was quite enough. They were tired of that, so they stopped making payments. And it took a little bit of time for the ones they were supposed to be paying to realize that they weren't getting their checks, they weren't getting their goods, and to muster their armies. And then about a year later, those tyrants got their armies together and left a trail of destruction as they routed the entire Dead Sea region on their way to teach the five kings a lesson. If you remember the map from last week, they came down on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, took out all of the peoples, went down to the bottom of Canaan, when the next thing was just straight up wilderness, and decided to turn back and then come up and take out the five kings around the Dead Sea area. And they taught them a lesson. The five kings retreated as quickly as they had gone out to battle. There's no bravery mentioned. There's no battle scenes described. As soon as they go out, we see them running away. The five kings retreat. Some of them dove into tar pits. Others hightailed it into the hills. The four oppressors had their way. It's part of the reason why they had been collecting tribute for over a decade, because they clearly were that powerful. No one could stop them. None of the people groups could stop them. None of the peoples combined together could stop them. They took whatever they wanted from whomever they wanted. And for some reason, on their way out of Sodom, they took more than just possessions and provisions. They also took Lot. That's verse 12. They took Lot, the son of Abram's brother. According to verse 21, they must have taken some other persons captives as well. But this is the point of why we're getting the story up to this point, because it's personal for Abram. So an escapee runs to Abram at Mamre, where Abram's home was, tells Abram that Lot has been captured, and Abram, without hesitation, musters up troops, chases down these routing kings some 150 miles, chases them down, defeats them, and recaptures all of the plunder, all of the spoil. Nothing was lost. All the stolen goods and captured people were rescued. That's what we saw up to verse 16 last week. But I said then, it seems to me that something is still missing. It's a great story. The battles, the detailed pieces that we do get, the repeated names of people and places, the thoroughness of the first route and then Abram's route, to give us then just this quick in and out rescue seems unsatisfactory. It's great that Abram got everything back, but that's because the international conflict and Lot's predicament and even Abram's victory by itself was not the point. And that brings us to the subtitle for the message this morning, which is "The Battle Done is Only Half Begun." That's more than Mary Poppins right there. The battle done is only half begun, because now Abram returns to another temptation. There is another threat to Abram's soul, to Abram's faith, that takes place now in the last part of chapter 14. Will he take the land and take the stuff and the riches by force, or will he wait to receive it by faith from God's hand in God's timing? He was in prime position to take it now. And that actually would have been a defeat for his soul, not a second victory. It's going to be two main things that we see as we move through verses 17 through 24. And it starts with a hero's welcome in verse 17 through the first part of verse 20. The conquering hero makes his way back home. As Abram travels south, he's welcomed by two kings. So the hero's welcome is by two different kings. First, Abram is welcomed by the king of Sodom in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Now, the last time we saw the king of Sodom, he was like a chicken running from the foxes. Verse 10, he was running away. One of two things brings him back now in verse 17. Either he escaped really well, or this is his successor. So it doesn't actually give us a repeated name. It just gives us the title again of the king of Sodom. Makes it sound like it's the same king of Sodom as from the earlier part of the chapter. But it potentially could be the new successor, his replacement. King of Sodom comes out. I tend to think it's the same king from before. He comes out after hearing about Abram's route. Presumably he had been in hiding. He hears about Abram's route. He comes out. The king of Sodom went out to meet him, the one who could not accomplish what he and his other four co-belligerents could not. King of Sodom and the other four could not defeat Chedorlaomer and the other guys. Abram does, comes out to meet him. They meet in the King's Valley, which is a location likely north of the Dead Sea around Jericho and Salem. I think that Salem is a shortened version of Jerusalem, which I'll mention in a little bit. But they head out to meet Abram as he's heading back home to Mamre. So in this hero's welcome comes one king. Where were the other kings? Did they not care? Did they not get the message? We don't know. The king of Sodom comes out. But then also Abram is welcomed by the king of Salem. So in the hero's welcome, two kings come out to meet him, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. King of Salem here in verses 18 through the first part of 20. This is a brand new character in the story. He's new to the chapter. He's new to the entire book of Genesis. Got verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Melchizedek, if you want an example of telling a story with a character who comes out of nowhere, this is it. He comes out of Salem, but other than that, we have no history about him whatsoever. There's no background information provided about him, and yet both the king of Sodom and Abram seem to recognize something about who he is. They definitely recognize his prominence. I say that because the king of Sodom is mentioned first in verse 17, and yet he gets no comment until after what the king of Salem does. So in the story, the king of Sodom comes out first, but then the king of Salem comes, and it's almost as if the king of Sodom takes a step back. He's deferring to let the king of Salem do something, must be prominent. And then Abram is about ready to give this new character an offering of all of the plunder. So both of them, king of Sodom and Abram, seem to recognize the prominence, the specialness of the king of Salem. The name Melchizedek itself means king of righteousness, and we know that. We can cheat to know that by looking at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, because it says just that, that it means king of righteousness. There's a variety of commentators who disagree as to what Melchizedek means, and while usually like to just stay wherever we're at, when you get divine commentary to help clear something up, go for it. So Hebrews 7:2 says Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and he wore two hats. He was not just a king, he was also priest, king of Salem, which more than likely is a shortened version of Jerusalem. If you were to look at Psalm 76, verse 2, it explicitly identifies Salem as Zion. Zion, another name for Jerusalem. In some of the dialects, some of the languages other than Hebrew, Uri could actually mean city, so Uri Salem, Jerusalem, could be city of peace. Salem, if it's connected with Shalom. That's possible. Seems to me reasonable to think that Salem here is a description of early Jerusalem. That's where Melchizedek is king. Well, we are not told, because Jerusalem is clearly in Canaan. Jerusalem is clearly connected to the Dead Sea region. What we are not told is how the king of Salem avoided paying tribute to the four Mesopotamian overlords. Why is he not named as one of those paying tribute or joining his forces together with the other five city kings of the Dead Sea region to fight against the four tyrants? He's not listed as one who is paying tribute to Chedorlaomer and the other guys. He was not part of the decision to pursue freedom from Chedorlaomer or part of the battle. Perhaps he was just minding his own business in Salem. Hey, it's Switzerland. It's City of Peace. We're not taking any sides. And that would be fine, except for the fact that now he gets involved. What does it matter to him what Abram does? He's not coming out to give thanks to Abram because Abram saved his life. He's not coming out to give thanks to Abram from bringing back his stuff, like the king of Sodom presumably should have been doing. We could say Melchizedek was just minding his own business up to this point, but then why now get involved? Melchizedek was more than just a king of Salem. It also says he was priest of God Most High. This is the first time in the Bible that the word priest, the office of priest, is specifically mentioned. A priest was one who ministered on behalf of God. A priest was a go-between God and man, someone who offered religious services, someone who made sacrifices for people to God, someone who represented God and his word to the people. Melchizedek is not just king, he's also priest. He's not a Jewish priest, because the Jewish priesthood doesn't come until we get to Aaron and Levi, who are both descendants of Abram. They were in Abram's loins, but they weren't doing any religious work yet at this point. So Melchizedek is not a Jewish priest. He's not in Abram's line. He's not from Aaron and Levi. He is a priest of God Most High. And we know that this is not some Canaanite deity. He is not coming out representing, you know, the pre pre-Jupiter, pre-Jove, Canaanite version of the gods, and here's the ultimate god, El Elyon. We know that's not the case because Abram would have had to reject it. Abram would have not received the blessing or paid tithes to the local deity in Canaan. And later on in verse 22, Abram explicitly connects El Elyon, God Most High, with Yahweh. And even though Abram wasn't using Yahweh's name, Moses telling the story explicitly connects it. So here is this king of Jerusalem before it's called Jerusalem, this priest of God Most High who is outside the Jewish priesthood coming to give blessing and take offering from Abram. Where does he come from? Who were his parents? How did he become a priest? How did he know El Elyon? How did he know any of that? We don't know any of that. But all of it is true. However it got to this point, it's all true. What we do know is that he not only went out to meet Abram, he also brought out bread and wine. And there's a few reasons why I think that this is saying more than that Melchizedek brought out some refreshments to hungry troops. In fact, I think there's at least three reasons why this is not just supplying Abram's hungry men who had been in battle. First, bread and wine is very specific rather than a generic term such as provisions. When the overlords defeated the five kings, they took their provisions, a general word for food. This isn't a general word for food. This is very specific, bread and wine. Second, the enemy took all the provisions of food, verse 11, in their route. And if Abram was capable of defeating those guys, he was probably capable of remembering that his trained men would need some food as well. And by the time you get later on in the description, it says, Abram says what the men have already eaten. And I don't think that that was a reference to the bread and the wine that Melchizedek brought out. Abram had already been giving his men some food. According to verse 24, the young men had already eaten. So bread and wine is more specific than just food. And his men don't actually seem to have been that hungry. They had already eaten, according to verse 24. And third, this is an odd place to put that parentheses. If you're reading the ESV, the parentheses about he was priest of the Most High God immediately follows the talk about bread and wine. Why? That seems more like a kingly thing to do. It seems more like what the leader of the city would do, the governing officer would do to bring out provision. But instead, immediately inserted in here is that the bread and the wine were brought out by Melchizedek. He was priest of the Most High God. The point is that this was a representative of God bringing out blessing, bringing out a toast, bringing out a banquet. This was as much a liturgical food, bread and wine, as it was a necessary practical, they need this because they're hungry. The tone of that worshipful celebration is corroborated by the blessing in verses 19 and 20. And he blessed him and said, so right, he brings out bread and wine. He's priest of Most High God. Immediately what happens next is he pronounces this blessing on Abram. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. John Calvin says this, quote, blessing is a solemn act of prayer with which one who is endowed with some outstanding public honor commends to God private individuals who are under his care, end quote. This is Melchizedek, who is blessed by God, passing on that blessing to an individual, in this case, Abram. Twice, Melchizedek uses this El Elyon, God Most High. Melchizedek prays God's favor upon Abram and praises God as the deliverer of Abram. This God Most High is identified as the possessor. Some translations say creator. Both of them are true. Possessor of heaven and earth. That God Most High is the king, the authority over all. He is the one who sustains the universe and saves his people from their enemies. So the priest king comes out, blesses Abram in this celebration that God Most High is the one who has enabled it. There is this banquet, this blessing celebration that Melchizedek greets Abram with. These are a hero's welcome by the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Now we're going to see in the second part of verse 20 through verse 24, a hero's response. What kind of head trip might you be on at this point? I won't name names, but the boy in my house, upon just making one basket in our driveway with no one guarding him, acts like a world beater. And so imagine now you have routed these overlords. Nothing has been lost. You're being returned, and now some other kings come out to give you honor. And even this Melchizedek, king of Salem, this priest king, is throwing you a banquet to honor you and your God. How will he respond? Well, first we're going to see how he responds to the king of Salem in the second part of verse 20. Two significant responses that Abram makes to Melchizedek. First is that he actually receives this blessing. And that stands out because according to God's promise that Abram had already been given, Abram was to be a blessing to others. He was not to receive a blessing from others. In order to receive the blessing from someone else, he had to be humble. People who give blessings take on a position of authority. It's why it's usually done from fathers to sons in the Old Testament, or from priests to God's people, priests who were assigned the task by God of sending and announcing blessing to his people. The greater blesses the lesser, the superior over the inferior. Abram had been promised to be the superior in Genesis chapter 12. Those who bless you, who care for you, you will be a blessing to them. Those blessings are going to extend to the nations. And Abram humbly receives this blessing. Somehow Abram recognized Melchizedek as his superior. Secondly, in his response, which comes right from verse 20, Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The ESV adds the phrase "of everything." If you've got a New American Standard, it probably just says Abram gave him a tenth, which then means, well, a tenth of what? Different people disagree as to what this tenth means. Did Abram give a tenth of what he had just recaptured? Or did Abram go home and get some of his things that he owned from Mamre and give a tenth? Seems likely he hadn't made it back home yet. What he had with him was a tenth of all of the spoil captured by the tyrants from the whole Dead Sea region. Seems like Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth of all of that. So from the east and the south back up around the west of the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, everything that had been taken, a tenth of that Abram gives to Melchizedek. Abram could have taken it for himself. He's the one who just went to get it back. All the people around him had lost to the other kings. Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth. First time a tithe is mentioned in the Bible. Why? Why give a tenth? Later in the Old Testament, there were laws that combatants were to share their spoil with the non-combatants, with those they were connected with back home. You can look at something like Numbers chapter 31, verse 27 to see one example of that. But to say that this was Abram sharing as a combatant with one he was connected to who was a non-combatant misses the fact that, like I already said, Melchizedek was not a part of this. It wasn't just that the king of Salem stayed home and Abram did the work. He was the soldier on behalf of the king of Salem. Not only that, but in those particular Old Testament laws about combatants sharing with the non-combatants who stayed home, watched the bags, watched the women and children, whatever it is that they were doing, the division was supposed to be 50%. It was 50-50, those who fought, those who stayed back. That's not what happens here. And like I said, Melchizedek does not seem to be connected in that way. This is a tenth rather than half. So something different is happening. What is it? It is worship of God. It is giving the tenth to the priest of El Elyon as a way to worship, as a celebration of his God. Abram's God as well as Melchizedek's God. Giving these first fruits was a way of honoring the Lord. Otherwise, it's just totally odd behavior from God's chosen man toward this basically unknown priest king. Somehow Abram got that Melchizedek was special, and now after receiving the blessing from Melchizedek and after paying a tithe of worship to Melchizedek back to the Lord or for the Lord, Melchizedek is gone. The next time we're going to read anything about Melchizedek is in Psalm 110. And the next time after that is not until Hebrews. So almost as quickly as he comes, he is gone. Abram demonstrates humility and faith in God by how he responds to the king of Salem. Now we see Abram's response to the king of Sodom in verses 21 through 24. This guy is the one who came out first but didn't say anything, and it actually would have been better probably if he would not have said anything, if we didn't have to have his words recorded whatsoever. Melchizedek's first words were, "Blessed be." And the king of Sodom's first words are, "Give me." It doesn't matter that he says, "You don't have to give me everything." The king of Sodom's attitude is completely different than the king of Salem. Blessed be versus give me. Look at verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." On one hand, the king of Sodom doesn't make a completely unreasonable request, but it is presumptuous and it is dishonoring to Abram and to Abram's Lord. It's presumptuous to be bossy to the guy that is now in possession of all of your stuff. It's presumptuous to give commands to the one who just defeated all the kings that you ran away from. If it is potentially the second king of Sodom, it's still presumptuous because his daddy died running away from the four overlords or his previous king. Either way, you don't come out and start with "give me." You might try "thank you." If you want to get to making a deal because you'd like your stuff back, okay, great. But try some diplomacy, some tact, rather than this imperative. Abram routed the four eastern kings. The king of Sodom ran from them. Abram possessed everything that had been taken in the entire region, including the king of Sodom's personal stuff. The king's offer to Abram was like saying, "Yeah, you can have all of that stuff that you have. Yeah, be my guest. Take all of the things that are in your possession." The king of Sodom should have been thankful for his life, let alone then the possibility of return of any of his things. He expresses no gratitude, barely, if any, humility. He doesn't say please. According to one commentator, he, quote, tries to assert his non-existent authority, end quote. The king of Salem brings out blessing and receives tribute because the king of Salem was actually superior to Abram. The king of Sodom tries to get on that train, but he is not superior to Abram, and Abram makes sure that he knows it. The king of Sodom was in no position to make demands. The victor had the right to decide how to divide the spoil. Abram went out of his way to acknowledge that even though the stuff was his because he had won it back, that there was no way he was going to let the king of Sodom have any claim on Abram's prosperity. It would have been irrational, right, for the king of Sodom to claim, I made Abram rich. By what? By losing. Like they're having that discussion over a glass of wine. And the king of Sodom is bragging it up about Abram. Oh, I gave him all that he has. And then, you know, the person sitting next to him says, yeah, you know, didn't you lose all of it? And he went and got it back for you. So it would have been an irrational claim on the king of Sodom's part anyway. But Abram says, I would not take a thread or a sandal strap. I kind of imagine a little bit of whip snapping would have been appropriate. I don't think Abram did that. I'm just saying, I'm not going to take big or small from you. One commentator's research actually shows that this phrase that Abram used is similar to some other Near Eastern legal terms. The commentator named Hamilton said, the Aramaic term, be it a bed of straw or piece of string, is used in the division of marriage property after a divorce. One says, I'm not going to take anything from you. While the Akkadian expression, be it a blade of straw or splinter of wood, is found in discussion of the liquidation of partnership holdings. So one is more in the family realm, one is more in the business realm. They had versions of this phrase, and Abram uses it to say, I'm not going to take anything. There is no way you're going to be able to claim you gave me anything physically or even in terms of position, in terms of political clout. This makes, by the way, later the men of Sodom less excusable by the time we get to chapter 18 and 19. I took it out of my notes for last Lord's Day. But the men of Sodom were presumably on their way towards the wickedness and unrighteousness that Lot finds them in later. And note how the Lord, through Abram, spares their people and their possessions for a more dramatic judgment later. The fire and brimstone raining down on Sodom and Gomorrah. This actually would have been as good a time as any, and it wouldn't have required anything miraculous. Wouldn't have required geological things to take place to destroy cities. Oh, hey, look, this is convenient. The overlords already took them out. But the Lord spares them through Abram, returns all of their stuff, and yet there is no humility, there is no learning, there is no repentance that they do, and they will be judged significantly in just a few chapters. So why is this war story, including Abram's interaction with Melchizedek, recorded in Genesis? Why do we get this story? Some reasons. One is that this story honors God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Abram definitely is the conquering hero, but even though he is welcome home as the victor, his defeat of enemies was due to his God. Melchizedek enters the scene to make that very clear in what Melchizedek pronounces. And as Abram receives the blessing and the banquet, and as Abram gives the tenth back to Melchizedek, Abram himself is worshiping the Lord who gave him the deliverance, the victory. Any victory is the Lord's. It is a way to honor God Most High. Another reason for this story is it's told because it foreshadows another priest king to come. Abram never met another priest king like Melchizedek, but we know about one now from our vantage point, and a really good author is not against sticking in something that seems confusing that then makes you wait lots of chapters to find out, oh, that was fantastic. And God is not concerned through Moses to make sure that all the people in Israel understood what Melchizedek was doing. Obviously, otherwise, by his spirit, he would have enabled Moses to write a whole bunch more about what this meant. But for those of us from our standpoint, especially with Jesus having come and New Testaments in our hands, reading the book of Hebrews, knowing how Melchizedek is a forerunner of Jesus and Jesus' own priestly, kingly work on our behalf. That's fantastic. So these truths in Genesis 14 are a matter of public record, and then we are able to put the pieces together later to see at least some more of its significance. God is planting a seed here, even if not everybody understood fully what that tree was going to look like grown up later on. That's good. We ought to be watching for those kinds of things as we read, especially here at the beginning of the book. A third reason for this story is to demonstrate, to provide a contrast for Abram's unbelief in some of the following chapters. I'm thinking especially chapter 16. Here is a great story of Abram's faith. Abram, the battle done is only half begun. Abram, in this case, succeeds at the second part of the battle too. He does worship God humbly, depends on God in faith, doesn't expect by force to take what God had promised. So he wins here. But in chapter 16, when he still has no physical heir, he takes matter into his own hands again. He has been demonstrating faith. He has been demonstrating patience to receive God's promises when God wanted to give them. And yet in just one more chapter, he will try to take for himself God's promises. And that actually doesn't work out so well for him. Even heroes fail. They fear, they lose faith, and they fail. Yet God never fails. We see that God was faithful to give Abram victory. We see that God was faithful to even keep Abram humble in his victory. And we see that God will be faithful later on, even when Abram does not honor the Lord in all of his choices. And then lastly, last reason I'm going to give why this story is told is because at least for now, Abram is trusting God to take care of him rather than Abram taking care of himself. He will not use his position. He's not going to use his route to then trample on God's promises and go get grabby for himself. John Calvin says this, quote, "The histories of all times sufficiently declare that even they who have had just causes of war have nevertheless been incited to it by the thirst of private gain. And as men are acute in devising pretexts, they are never at a loss to find plausible reasons for war, even though covetousness may be their only real stimulant. Therefore, unless Abram had resolutely refused the spoils of war, the rumor would immediately have spread that, under the pretense of rescuing his nephew, he had been intent on grasping the prey." End quote. The heart is slippery. God's law says watch out for covetousness. And this would have been a prime time for Abram's desires to take over and go get or go keep, now keep, all of the things that he had won. But God will get his glory by providing for us according to his promises and not by our working or warring ourselves into position. God blesses his people who trust him and wait for him, who will work and even in this case go to war when it is right, but they will not use that to then take more than is theirs, than God has promised. Father, thank you for this example of Abram's life. Thank you not only for the fantastic rout over the eastern kings, but thank you even for his demonstration of faith at the end of the chapter, his worship of you. And we are a people tempted when we win to take credit for that win. We are people who then not only take credit, but then start to covet more wins, an increase in our possessions, possibly, or even our positions, our successes. Keep us dependent on you. Keep us trusting you, God Most High, you who possess heaven and earth. Let us be humble in our dependence on you, and may you bless us as you choose. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. We'll invite those again back up who are going to lead us in our worship and song. Bless the man that fears Jehovah is the song we're singing right now. It's on page 166 in the Cantus. It is actually Psalm 128. But as we sing this, bless the man not who fights for Jehovah, bless the man who fears Jehovah. And yet there are actually tangible blessings that we see God giving back to those who fear him. So we'll sing that, be reminded of these truths while we present our corporate offering. Then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. Let's sing. Poor Melchizedek gets so little attention in Genesis 14. And as I mentioned, David saw himself in some ways connected to the king of Melchizedek, as David himself sat on the throne in Jerusalem. And Psalm 110 is all about that. Seeing the king of Jerusalem, David in between Melchizedek and one who was coming. Otherwise, an Old Testament only reader might wonder why Melchizedek is so important, until they would be blessed by the opportunity to read Hebrews chapter 7. The author of Hebrews in his letter is comparing various Old Covenant components to Christ to show that Christ is superior. Christ is preeminent. Christ is better than angels. Christ is better than the law. Christ is even better than the Levitical priesthood. Christ has a priesthood that is indestructible. And here's just a couple verses from Hebrews chapter 7. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which is actually a quoting from Psalm 110. Jesus didn't get his priesthood because he came from Aaron and Levi's line. Jesus actually came from the line of Judah, which is one of the reasons why people questioned whether he could be the priest of God's people. Jesus did not get his priesthood because he got it through the requirements of the law by physical descent. He got it because he's got an indestructible life. That's why he gets to be priest. Christ is in the line of Melchizedek. And even the fact that Abram paid tithe to Melchi, for short, even the fact that Abram paid tithe to Melchi is a way of showing that Aaron and Levi paid tithe to another priest. And Hebrews chapter 7, verses 4 through 9 actually makes that particular argument, that Melchizedek's priesthood must be greater even than Aaron and then Levi's priesthood. Jesus is a priest in the line of Melchizedek, and he is better. Melchizedek was also a king. And while Plato imagined the perfect philosopher king, the perfect priest king, the perfect all-in-one combo king, the Old Testament law actually prohibited kings from being priests and priests from being kings. They were separate offices. But Jesus, like Melchizedek, is both. Jesus is, and I know we use this kind of terminology, but think about the significance of him being Savior and Lord, of him being the mediator between us and God, and also being our master as God. He has both redeeming and royal power. He reconciles and he rules. He died, but he died to live again to never die. Therefore, he has no successor. He needs no successor. We can't make Jesus' work just in this spiritual category. His work is a global, eternal, as well as spiritual category. And just as Melchizedek brought bread and wine to celebrate Abram's victory given by the hand of God, so Christ gave his men bread and wine the night before his pivotal battle. Almost 2,000 years later, we remember our priest king, the Son of God, Jesus. His people and his kingdom are forever. And that's why we ought to eat and drink in his name. This is a banquet of blessing that he paid for at his own cost, his own body, his own blood, and we are celebrating what he has accomplished and who he is for us. We are his people. He is our priest, our king, our God. Let's eat and drink together. Go ahead and stand. If you are a believer, if he is your Savior from sin and your Lord whom you follow, you are one of his disciples, then you are welcome to eat and drink with us. As we typically do while we sing, we'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, and go back around the outside. Remember as well, if it's been a while, that there are three trays that have cups with wine and one right next to the bread on the right-hand side that has just grape juice. So choose wisely, and then we'll eat and drink together once the song is done being sung. Go ahead and come forward. The charge for you this morning is to receive. It's the only charge. Receive God's blessing. For a long time, God sent priests to go between himself and his people. God sent men to announce warnings to them, but he also sent men to announce God's favor upon them. Then God sent his own son to represent him and to win good for his people through death and resurrection. Jesus is our priest. He is our only mediator and go-between. But as priest, he has charged certain men to proclaim his favor on his people. He has charged certain men to proclaim his blessing. So as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is a privilege to speak this good word from God over you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And amen.